Christian greetings extend to each one this morning. Thank you for coming out. Thank you, Brother John, for sharing a little bit of your journey. This whole thing of medication is intriguing to me. And I think we need testimonies like that because I don't ever want to get to a place where I feel like that's just part of life and we need to accept it and it's normal, because I don't think it should be normal. So thank you for sharing your testimony. May God bless you as you journey. I realize that we're all made different. We're vulnerable in different areas. And there's just some who are more vulnerable. We call it a weak mind. And so keep fighting the good fight of faith. Okay, for our message today, we're in Matthew chapter 27. You may turn there, and this is the part of Jesus' journey before Pilate. And, of course, one of the most unique things in this chapter is how Jesus handled himself in the midst of all of the accusations and the suffering that he went through. But there's another thing that is a bit unique, and that is there's this woman who is Pilate's wife, who we know very little about, but she said, "I suffered much this night by dreams." And as I pondered that, I thought we would like to identify five people in this reading, Matthew 27, 1 to 31. Five people: Jesus, Judas, Pilate, Pilate's wife, and Barabbas. And we'd like to look at each one of these as a lesson for us in either why they suffered or how they suffered. And so, of course, Jesus being the wonderful example of someone who suffered, I titled my message, Suffering Well. But we are going to look at each one. Jesus, he had troubles in suffering, but it was brought on by a holy life. And of course, he's our ultimate example of suffering well. 1 Peter says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. Even hereunto ye are called," meaning Peter writing and saying to those he was writing to, suffering is normal. It's a part of life. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who," and this is his steps, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, your day's coming. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self," what an example, "bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Judas, his troubles and sufferings were brought on by a double life. He was a disciple of Jesus, and yet there was a whole other side to his life. He's an example, one who tries to be a Christian and live for the flesh, tries to get the best of both worlds, and find himself in trouble and thus suffering for his own sin. And in Timothy, where it talks about riches, it says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Seemingly, could be talking about Judas, who went after money. And he destroyed his own life. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through many with many sorrows. Our third is Pilate. His troubles and sufferings were brought on simply by being an ungodly man and being evil. He was hated by the Jews. And in this specific case, an evil, ungodly man who tried to wash his responsibility away with a little bit of water. I think of Jude chapter 1, or Jude 1:14. It says in Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And then we have Pilate's wife. She had her troubles and suffering. Seemingly, I would look at it as for no reason of her own, other than she was Pilate's wife. She warns her husband to have nothing to do with this just man. Her being an example of the many in our world today who suffer for the bad decisions of others. We have a verse in James chapter 5, verse 14. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who reap down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Simply saying here, you rich men, you got these people working, you're taking advantage of them. They are crying to me, and one day I'm going to settle the score. And then we have Barabbas. His trouble and suffering were simply his own. But I'd like to look at Barabbas today as an example of the wicked and how we can go back to Psalm 73, and Asaph there said, you know, I viewed the wicked and it just seems like their life goes better. Here he was in prison for what he did. He was he was the main gang leader. He led an insurrection against the Roman government, probably being a Jewish, cared about the Jews, whether he was a Jew or not, I don't know. But he did an insurrection against the Romans, and in that insurrection, apparently, some of his helpers actually killed a few people. And so him and his helpers were in prison, and here he is. He probably should have stuck in prison the rest of his life. He got to go free. And so we like to look at these five, but spend the better part of our time on Jesus and his suffering. Let's read Matthew 27. It says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders and the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away," which would have been, I think, about a mile, that they led him through the streets of Jerusalem, "and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of them that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. They gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word. insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they should. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. The governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put him in a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. A couple of things here we miss in this reading that would be in some of the other Gospels would be that of scourging him, which would have happened right before they put the crown of thorns on him and put his scarlet robe on him. The scourging would have happened then. There's another people group here that I didn't pull out that I could have, and that is the scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish people that were asking for the destruction or for the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. They made a statement that day that I don't believe they had any idea what they were saying. They said, His blood be on us and on our children. And that did come to pass at the destruction of Jerusalem, the horrible, horrible suffering that a lot of those people went through, them and their children. So sad. I think it's a real caution for all of us to really be careful with the words that we say. It's easy to throw words. It's easy to throw words at certain times, but we have to be very, very careful. God does connect with those words. Okay, we are going to begin by looking at Judas. Judas is an example of one who is trying to be a Christian, but would like to have the best of both worlds. I'm here to tell you that is a very hard life. 1 Corinthians 10 says, You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of the devils. So there is no way to be halfway in and halfway out. It's one of the hardest lives that we can ever live. One of the more sad things in this case was that the chief priests and elders supported themselves in what they were doing, or possibly supported themselves in what they were doing, condoning what they were doing and destroying Jesus because Judas himself had betrayed him. He was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it gives opportunity to the world around or people around to mock the Christian faith. We have a challenge to us, two places in Titus, Titus chapter 2. And I think we, you know, we need to be careful as Christians how we're living our lives, because there's people watching. We need to be careful how we live our life. We can't live halfway in, halfway out. In Titus 2, 4 and 5, it says, talking the older women, teaching the younger, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? He says that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so here it tells me that there's a possibility that if we don't live a godly life, we're living halfway in, halfway out. Why? It will give opportunity for the word of God to be blasphemed. And I think that's probably what Judas did there in betraying the Lord Jesus. I believe it gave opportunity for the scribes and Pharisees to blaspheme because of it. The next two verses, 6 and 8, again say the same thing here in Titus. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that, and here it is again, he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. I think Judas, though he was looking at his pocketbook and he probably thought he would get his money, and Jesus would do like he did the many other times when they tried to stone him, when they tried to crown him as king, he just walked out of the crowd. I'm assuming that he thought that it came back to bite him. I think sometimes as Christians we think we can get away with it, the things we do. But here we have two verses that very clearly say, be careful what you do, so that the word of God is not blasphemed. Oh, that's the way Christians live. And also that nobody could say anything evil of us. So Judas is an example of troubles brought on by a double life. Someone said it this way: those who measure actions by the consequences, those who measure actions by the consequences of them rather than by divine law will find them mistaken in their measures. So what it's saying here is in Judas' life, he looked at this and he says, well, in the end, I'm going to get rich. And so I'm going to turn Jesus in, I'm going to get the 30 pieces of silver. Jesus is going to walk away from them, and I'm going to be the better for it. He was measuring the end, and he was making his choice by the end goal. And this simply says that if we make our decision on the end, we'll be mistaken in our measure. It will not come out the way we hope. Good ends does not justify the means. So Judas, he's an example of troubles brought on by a double life. That which he loved, he coveted after. But later on, that which he coveted after burned a hole in his conscience and burned a hole in his pocket. Now Judas did repent. It even says that in our scripture reading here. It repented him when he saw that he was condemned, or Jesus was condemned. It repented himself. Judas repented. He made confession, but not to salvation. Repentance, yes, he did. He made restitution. He went back and took the money back and threw it down, whether that was on the table or on the floor. He threw it down. He made confession. He said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. But he despaired of his life and sealed his fate, and he threw himself into the fire to avoid the flame. Such a miserable case when a man must go to hell for ease, just to couldn't live with his conscience anymore. And so he had to throw himself away, throw himself in the fire to avoid the flame of the guilty conscience. And it's a miserable case when a man goes to hell to somehow ease the situation today. So the double life separates, a double life separates all of us, even as Judas. We become ashamed, disillusioned, and discouraged. It said he went out. Where did he go? Instead of going to somebody and talking to them, he went out alone and killed himself. Someone said it like this: let us think as bad as we can about sin, provided we do not think it is unpardonable. I thought that's a good saying. Lord, help me to think as bad about sin as I possibly can without thinking it's unpardonable. The story of Peter and his confession connects us with the idea of the goodness of God, but with Judas, it connects us with the idea of the severity of God. So Judas, to us, is an example of one who wants the benefit of being a Christian, but wants to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, the truth is that for people like Judas, the trouble and suffering he brought into his own life made it so that I don't believe people could really trust him, and it works the same way for us. The double life is not a satisfying life, and most people in the end who live that way eventually throw it away and say goodbye and completely wash out. The second one that we want to look at is Pilate. Pilate, we are going to consider as a man who brought troubles on himself by simply living an ungodly life. History would tell us that Pilate was noted for his cruelty and his severity. You know, just reading over Matthew 27 and Pilate, I think I grew up feeling somewhat sorry for Pilate because he was put in the situation he was put in. I would have looked at him as washing his hands, as really trying to be free from the responsibility of the man. But I think reading between the lines and doing a little bit of search on history, I don't think Pilate was that kind of a man. Most of the Roman governors at the time of Jesus gave room for religious differences. But Pilate actually was not quite where some of the other governors were. History would tell us that Pilate would have brought the imperial images and brought them right into Jerusalem and set them up. And the Jews hated it so bad that they went to Pilate and they threw themselves down in front of Pilate as a demonstration that they would rather lose their life than have to deal with these idols that were being set up in their area where they lived. I think what happened there when they actually resisted these idols, that Pilate threatened them, "I'm going to just kill you all." And that's when they went and fell down at his feet and pleaded for their life. They said another time, the Jews, you know how it is, we pay taxes. We don't always like where our taxes go, but I think a lot of us have simply chosen that, yes, we pay our taxes. What they do with the money is their problem. The Jews have paid their taxes, and the taxes were being used to promote the Roman city, the waterworks. And so the Jews were resisting against that, how their money was being used. And Pilate sent in a body of soldiers with concealed weapons and into the Jewish people. And these fellows fell upon the Jews and made a pretty huge massacre, which they say even Pilate was not quite okay with. Took it further than what he would have took it. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, there's a verse that says, there was present at that season some that told him, Jesus, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. I never really knew what that was. Supposedly, that is referring to where they were resisting what their taxes were being used for, and were they having a temple service or whatever they were doing, these soldiers with concealed weapons came in there and just turned on them, apparently while they were sacrificing, and killed a whole bunch of them. And so it was just maybe what Luke was referring to when he mentioned that. Pilate was also responsible for the massacre of a number of Samaritans. That one he didn't get away with. That one he got himself in trouble for. The Samaritans went and complained to his superiors. They complained to the right person, and he was carted off. He lost his position, and history tells us that he ended up committing suicide. In our account here, I believe we see Pilate appearing like a true Roman politician. He knew why the Jews brought him. It says he knew they brought him for envy. Verse 18. Now, Pilate was being, I believe, a true Roman politician. It was not about right and wrong. It was whatever was good for his agenda or best for what he felt for the nation. What seemed to take him over the edge and finally turn Jesus over to be crucified was when they said, listen, if you don't destroy this man, you're not Caesar's friend. And that seemed to be the turning point. And you know, that's very much what our world is all about. It's all about men's admiration. Do what is best for my friends. So right and wrong were not the choice. It was about his friend. In some ways, our world is dog-eat-dog. You know, whoever's the strongest, whoever's the biggest, whoever can overpower someone else, that's the way the world operates. But yet, another thing that is very true is the admiration of men or the influence of others, doing it by what someone else thinks. You know, it's the way the world works. And so, you know, we have, even in our own government, we had President Trump and Elon Musk comes in there and they are buddy-buddy, and Elon's flying with the Air Force One, you know, with Trump on his plane. They're going all over the place. He does his job. He finally's done with his job. Trump hands him the golden key. He leaves, and then he blasts Trump, and now they're as enemies as can be. That's the way the world works. That's the way the world operates. It's not a pretty world out there. We bring our sufferings on ourselves. Pilate washed his hands. It just ain't that simple. You can't do wrong and get by. It's not that simple. He said, I am innocent of this man's blood. No water would alleviate him of his guilt. So that is the wicked. As long as they're in the world, they're on the devil's side, and they bring their own trouble, and they have to own it, and they will answer for it. Psalm 7, God judges the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. I like that little phrase in there, if he turn not. Revelation 14, 11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." It's not a pretty world out there. I find it hard to believe people who are raised in a godly environment would just throw it away. It's not a pretty world out there. Number three, Pilate's wife. An example of trouble and suffering with no direct connection. And I'm not going to make Pilate's wife out to be anybody that she wasn't. History would tell us that through this experience she got converted. But that's history. So we know that Jesus was on the cross by 9 a.m. Jesus was at the Sanhedrin, that was through the night. And apparently early morning is when they brought him to Pilate. And so if Jesus was on the cross by 9 a.m. and all these other things transacted before that, Pilate must have got out of bed pretty early that morning. Was that normal? Was that usual? Or was he called out early because of this unique situation? Pilate's wife said, "I have suffered much this day." I'm assuming she stayed in bed. So did Pilate get up at 3 o'clock? Did he get up at 4 o'clock? But there was a number of hours there that he needed for everything here to transact. These scribes and Pharisees in the Sanhedrin stayed up all night. Not very noble. And so she was apparently trying to sleep into the morning hours, and she was suffering, or she was tortured by a dream. And in her dream was this just man, and she sent a message to Pilate saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Her name was Claudia, and again, tradition holds she was converted by this dream. Now, morning dreams, John was talking about a dream. I don't know if that was in the morning, but back in this time, morning dreams were held to be especially prophetic. And so if that's the case, then this morning dream probably meant a lot to her. Now, I think God can still speak through dreams. I think he probably still does, but we got to be very, very careful with it. There's people who have dreams who have done things that I don't believe they were told by God to do it. There's a minute detail here. For the most part, the governors who were governing like Pilate, for the most part, they never had their wives right with them, living with their wives, that type of a thing. But there was a period of time here where the governors had their wives with them, and this happened to be that time, which Luke, he brings out this about Pilate's wife. She said, "I've suffered much this day in a dream concerning this just man." And you know, I think it's so sad. But there are many people who are innocent that suffer of nothing in their own accord. You just take Russia and Ukraine, and you have two men who are fighting, and the little bit I know about it, neither man are guiltless. They're both fighting. It's a war between two men. And because these two men have this war, look at all the innocent people that are suffering. People who've been living a simple life, living in the country and doing their farming and living their life and raising their children and going to church and hoping to watch their children and grandchildren grow up around them, had everything smashed to smithereens. How many times have we heard someone who drank a little bit too much and they're driving down the highway and they're drunk and they cross the center line and they hit another vehicle? Somebody gets killed. We have the Nickel Mine school shooting and many other school shootings. Claudia, a picture of someone who suffered, who was not directly connected or responsible. Today, it comes closer home. We have parents who divorce, and we know that it's very obvious that the children get the hardest results from those things. I've often wondered with Achan, was all of his family privy to the same thing? Or was it a message from God when God destroyed Achan and his wife and his children and all of his animals? Were they all guilty? Or was God showing that when one person sins, there's a lot of people that are affected by it? I don't know. But I realize that today, the choices I make and the things that I do really bear on those around me. And so we have Claudia. Trouble and suffering, clearly not her own choice. Number four, Barabbas. Trouble and suffering, clearly his own choice. And maybe this incident didn't even touch him. I've heard a message one time where it was just given as if, well, maybe Barabbas sitting in prison and hearing the crowd out there and knowing the discussion that's going out there, on out there, that possibly he heard them say, you know, not Barabbas, give us Barabbas and away with Jesus. Maybe he heard all that, and maybe through that whole influence, maybe he got converted. I'm not sure if history, I haven't found that history gives us any indication that that was the case. But he was in prison. He was part of, he was a leader of an insurrection, probably fighting against the Roman government. Someone or some people got killed in the insurrection. He was a Jewish patriot. He was hateful to the government, but popular among the people. How does this man get to walk away out of prison scot-free? Sometimes it's hard to accept. You know, the world out there, men get away with things. Ecclesiastes 8 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. I think it's so beautiful the way those two verses come together. The Ecclesiastes writer says, you know, wickedness just continues on because there's no immediate punishment. If a person dropped over as soon as they sinned, we all would be gone. But sin would look different. But because it's not executed speedily, they go on following the evil. But, he says, though a sinner do it 100 times over, one day he's going to pay for it. There are many people who have thrown in the towel because they looked at a person like Barabbas and says, well, it looks like he gets away with everything, and my life is difficult. And we have a very specific account there in Psalm 73. Asaph saying, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. And then skipping down a few verses to 16 and 17, it went on with that dialogue quite a bit. In verse 16, he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I just hardly could handle this situation. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Let's not be jealous or envious of the wicked. The rich man lived his selfish life, never caring for more than his own pleasure, never preparing to meet his God until one day he lifted up his eyes in hell. Romans 2:5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Treasurest up, it says here, the hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up, that is to amass, that is to reserve. And what are we amassing and reserving? The wrath against the day of wrath. You know, I think sometimes I know what the psalmist was dealing with. You look at the world out there and what they get away with. Looks easy, looks fun, it looks freeing, but it's not so. The disciple of Jesus should never look onto the wicked with any admiration at all. Number 5 is Jesus, the perfect example of suffering rightly. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. And we're going to just take time to read these verses, 19 to the end. First Peter 2:19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So what he's saying here is that, you know, it's thankworthy if you're suffering and you can suffer with a clear conscience. I've done nothing wrong. And this is the state of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did nothing wrong. And so he stood there before Pilate that day in complete surrender and freedom of conscience because he didn't do anything wrong. If we are buffeted for our faults, even if we take it patiently, there's really no glory in that. 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. How could he stand there before Pilate that day so poised? Because he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, when they threw things at him, he didn't revile back. He didn't throw mud back. When he suffered, he threatened not, your day's coming. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously, and if he committed himself to him who judges righteously, then we also should be committing ourselves to him who judges righteously rather than threatening or taking revenge. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus suffered and died. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. He committed him to God. And there was healing that came to all of us for it. And I believe that, as unjust as the accusations might be, if we can respond with no threatening, we don't throw mud back, we commit ourselves to him who judges righteously, then I believe there's a measure of healing that goes out to all those around. Isaiah 53:7, about his suffering. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. How could he do that? Because there was no sin in his life and there was no guile. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. How could he do it? It's because of the righteous life. So to respond to suffering like Christ, and we're called specifically here in 1 Peter to walk in his footsteps, there's a couple of things I think three things that I want to give that I think is really important. The first one, we mentioned already that there was no guile, no sin. And that has to be first. But there's three other things I want to mention. One is the purpose for suffering. And if we're going to suffer like Jesus, and we're going to walk in his footsteps, and we're not going to revile when we are reviled, and we're not going to threaten, but rather suffer, we're going to commit ourselves right to him who judges righteously. We need to know, what is the purpose for suffering? What is the purpose for suffering? In Hebrews 5:7, it says of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What is this saying? I think, as best as I can understand, it is saying in his humanity, we know Jesus was all man, all God. In his humanity, the suffering looked huge. The suffering there in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the suffering there looked big, but his obedience to follow through, though it looks big, and though he thought in his flesh this may be almost unbearable, he was obedient, and he went through it, and he found the fruit of the power of God in his life. And so even Jesus learned through obedience. If I follow through, even though it's so difficult, I will find obedience is a real blessing. Suffering reveals the grace of God, the power of God, and the sweetness of our relationship like nothing else will. And I think Jesus learned that as he went through in obedience, doing the suffering, that the grace of God, the power of God, and the sweetness of his relationship with his Father, and that should connect with us as nothing else will. There's an illustration, and it goes like this. Why did Jesus send the blind man to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes? Jesus could have said, be healed, and the man's sight would have come to him on the spot. But he wanted the man to do something, to exercise obedience. So he sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes. But there's an interesting little detail in this story. Before sending him off, Jesus smeared mud on his eyelids. The intriguing question is, why did Jesus do that? Have you ever seen someone take some dirt, spit on it, twirl his finger in it, and then put this mud on a blind man's eyes? It's obvious. What was the point? The mud made the man want to obey. It was like a nudging and additional motivation for the man to go to the Siloam pool to wash his eyes. The mud provided the motivation for the obedience God required. We don't always understand why mud gets in our eyes. But sometimes, if the mud wasn't there, we would never bring critical areas of our lives into obedience to Jesus Christ. And without obedience, the work of God can never be displayed in us. God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, sometimes uses mud to restore our eyesight. If we're willing to obey, even when it seems hard, we learn valuable lessons. And sometimes God uses the mud that people throw at our lives. They make life so difficult for us. But it's just to make us go to the pool and wash that mud off and find the grace of God. It's quite a purpose. Another purpose, I think, that God has for us in suffering and walking in the steps of Jesus. James 1, 2-4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Truth of the matter is, suffering works a sanctification that nothing else will. Really, we should be probably a little bit slower at avoiding all suffering. Our attitude must be, suffering is actually good for me. Eileen Egan, she worked with Mother Teresa, and she was a part of that missionary charity for 30 years. She described Mother Teresa's outlook like this. One day after my conversion, this is her own testimony, one day after my conversion had been filled, after my conversation had been filled with a litany of problems, Mother Teresa remarked, "Everything is a problem." Let me just say it. I don't think I wrote it right. So this lady came to Mother Teresa, and she said to Mother Teresa, "Life is just one big problem." And Mother Teresa said, "It sounds like everything's a problem. Let's do this. Rather than saying the word problem, let's remove that word and let's put in there gift." She said, with that began to shift, my vocabulary began to shift. She said, shortly thereafter, we were to fly from Vancouver to New York City. She said, I was dismayed to learn that the trip was to be broken en route with a long delay, and what was about to inform Mother Teresa of the problem. And then I caught myself, and I went to her, and I said, "Mother, I have to tell you about a gift. We have to wait for 4 hours here, and you won't arrive at the convent until very late." Mother Teresa settled down in the airport to read a book of meditations, a favorite of hers. From that time on, items that presented disappointments or difficulties would be introduced with, "We have a small gift here," or "Today we have an especially big gift." And so, could we turn and see that the trying of our faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work. Why? So that I can be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. And if we really believe it, then we can call our troubles gifts. Okay, the second thing, as we consider Jesus' suffering, that I want to highlight is that of being able to suffer with a clear conscience. I think it's the only way he could stand there that day and decide what's important to respond to and what's not. It's because his conscience was clear. And we have this in 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, he being the just, we being the unjust." Or 1 Peter 2:20, where it says, "For what glory is it, if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable before God." In Matthew 27, 12 to 14, Jesus never said a word. John 19 gives us the account of where Pilate scourged Jesus and probably scourged him to try to make him look as piteous as possible, because after he scourged him, he brought him out and said, "Behold the man." And all it did is made him more bloodthirsty. It was after this, after the scourging, that they took off his clothes, and you can only imagine, after being beaten so severely, what that would have looked like, and put on a robe, a purple robe, crown of thorns, took a reed, hit him on the head. How could he take it? He was innocent. The common lot of man may be summed up in three words: general mankind, suffering, sin, and death. Our Lord, the divine servant, presents a notable exception to the rest of humanity. Not in his sufferings, because he suffered just like we do. Not in his death, because whether we die hundreds of deaths every day, eventually this physical body will die also. but his perfect innocence and goodness. For us, it's suffering, sin, and death. For Jesus, it was suffering and death because of his innocence and his goodness. Judas declared him innocent, something I'm sure that the scribes and Pharisees haven't had to reckon with. He said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. That is your problem. The third thing I would like to introduce to us of how Jesus could suffer is the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We too, Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Remember, falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You smell delightfully different, said the gravel walk to the bed of chamomile flowers under the window. We've been trodden on, the chamomile flowers said. Treading on me produces no sweetness, said the gravel walk. Chamomile flowers responded, our nature is different. Gravel walks, they only become harder when they're walked on. But if we're pressed and bruised when the dew is on us, we give forth the sweet smell you now delight in. Very delightful, said the gravel walk. The Bible teaches us that suffering is not wasted. Hudson Taylor said it this way, what circumstances could have rendered the word of God sweeter and the presence of God so real, the help of God so precious? And so I would like to, in just a few minutes here, give you 10 points of what suffering can do for us. I think everyone here, probably most everyone here, is willing to say, yes, as a disciple of Jesus, I want to walk like Jesus did. Well, suffering is good for us, whether we like it or not. Number one, suffering awakens to us the sweetness of Scripture. Suffering awakens to us the sweetness of Scripture. The Bible becomes so precious when we're suffering. Psalms 119:71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Number two, suffering drives us to prayer. Good effect. It drives us on our knees. Isaiah 38:1-2, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed unto the Lord. Number three, suffering deepens the prayer lives in others. Deepens the prayer life in others. James 5, is there any sick among you? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he committeth sins, they shall be forgiven him. What a beautiful opportunity. And I know many of us had the privilege this week and last week
to pray and pray. And the text would come around, the message would come around again, pray for Sister Ruth. And we prayed and we prayed and we saw such beautiful steps. But it drives us to our knees in prayer for others. Number four, suffering leads us to spiritual introspection, looking within ourselves. Suffering makes us look within ourselves. And Brother John mentioned that this morning. It's good to really look within ourselves. It's easy to throw stones and mud at other people, but let's really look at ourselves. Psalms 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I kept thy word." Leads us to spiritual introspection. Number five, humbling our souls. In 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, we have the story of Paul asking three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. Jesus comes back and says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And then he responds, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It humbles our souls. "Yes, Lord, I surrender." Number six, suffering develops the qualities of patience and endurance. The qualities of patience and endurance. And we have that familiar verse. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of different temptations." Diverse temptations. Knowing this, how can we have joy? Because we know something. And this is what we know, that the trying of our faith worketh patience, let patience have a perfect work. You may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Number seven, suffering develops maturity. Developing maturity. I don't know if you say maturity or maturity. Hebrews 2:10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And how much more us. Suffering develops maturity. Number eight, suffering enables us to emphasize and comfort others at a later time. Enables us to empathize and comfort others later. 2 Corinthians, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Number nine of the ten, it heightens our desire for heaven. It heightens our desire for heaven. "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And number 10, it glorifies God. John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." 10 points on how suffering is good for us. It awakens the sweetness of Scripture. It drives us to prayer. It deepens the prayer lives of others. It leads us to spiritual introspection. It humbles our souls. It develops good qualities of patience and endurance. It develops maturity. It enables us to empathize and comfort others at a later time. It heightens our desire for heaven. It glorifies God. Affliction comes to the believer not to make him sad, but sober. Not to make him sorry, but wise. "Even as the plow enriches the field so that the seed is multiplied 1,000-fold, so affliction should magnify our joy and increase our spiritual harvest." It is the roughness of the grindstone that sharpens the axe. It is the storm that hardens the fiber of the oak. It is the workday and not the holiday that makes muscle.
God gives give all of us the grace to walk in the steps of Jesus and suffer even as he has suffered. If you can kneel with me, please do so.
I want to thank you, Father, for the beautiful, beautiful example of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, when they said ugly things about him, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not your days coming. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Thank you for recording this account before Pilate, the beautiful golden steps of Jesus facing suffering that none of us humans will ever face in the same caliber, but a beautiful example, even to take our daily sufferings and to walk through them patiently. We don't want to suffer like Judas and suffer because of a worldly heart. We don't want to suffer like Pilate. There's many out there that are bringing their own suffering upon them simply because they have no time for you. We don't want to be responsible for Pilate's wife who suffered, at least somewhat innocently. We definitely don't want to be jealous of Barabbas, but today we choose to walk in the steps of Jesus. So help us, Lord. Even those little things, daily things, Lord, may we be like the chamomile flowers, not like the gravel walk. We might produce the beauty of the fragrance that the world might see that we are your disciples. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.